So the summer of 2005, I call the lost summer. Now, there's a few other names that I've given to it that I will leave only in my head, but the summer of 2005, I refer to as the lost summer. I was 35, had a beautiful wife who continues to get more beautiful as each year goes on. Had two kids that were young at that point. They are continuing to not be young now. And I had been pastoring here at the chapel, serving this church, and it was in my third year. Over that three-year time period, the church had grown about 85%. It was growing very rapidly and quickly, and so managing that and organizing around that and working with and building a team to support that and all of those kinds of things took up a great deal of time. To manage the growth, we ended up having to accommodate that by going to four worship services on Sunday. So I was speaking four times on Sunday. Now, there were reports back in the early 90s, there were studies done in the early 90s that suggested that the emotional and physical and mental and spiritual output of a pastor when you preach about a 45-minute sermon is roughly the equivalent to kind of a normal 8-hour workday, a normal office 8-hour workday, roughly. So if that's true, and I don't know if it is, but if that's true, then that was a long day. So I was feeling that. I was 35 going on 75, it seemed like, particularly on Mondays. But it was what we needed to do. I was also helping to cast a vision for a new facility so that we could grow even further and reach more people, which is what we're sitting in here at the Cross Point campus now. So It was a lot that was going on during that time, and in addition to it, kind of an, oh yeah, by the way, I had started work full-time on a doctorate. So, I'm stupid. That's what I'm here to tell you, I'm stupid. So I had a lot going on at that particular time, and as we rolled into the time where we were going to be coming into the new facility at Cross Point, the very grand opening Sunday where I was going to be preaching my very first message here, it all kind of hit me, and I had the opportunity and the glory of being diagnosed with shingles the few days that were leading up to coming into this new facility. And the good news is it was on my face and head. That's the best news of all. At least I could have had them on my hip or something, right? But no. So forget the fact that I looked like the Elephant Man, which I did. I mean, my eyes were like they just started, you know, blowing up shut, and there was no bridge of my nose. It was just like this across my eyes. Forget that. It was the pain that was nauseating. And some of you who have shingles or who have experienced shingles or whatever, you know the deal. Not a good feeling. So I was like, ah. So I had to preach that day here, brand new facility, brand new day. Like, all the media folks were here and had all set up interviews, of which they were kind enough to do them all on the left side as opposed to over here. I'm a man, you know, I mean, I'm over there having to tell people, right? I'm not an animal. So that's kind of where we were. And I mean, as soon as we got in and did all of that stuff, I pretty much just crashed. I mean, after all that was done, I just crashed. And it functionally took me almost the entire summer to fully recover. That's why I call it the lost summer. It got so bad that, you know, a few weeks later, I was in my office, and there's a little couch in my office. I was in my office, and I couldn't even function. I couldn't do my job. And I was laying on the couch. And Pastor Darrell came in and got me off the couch and put me in a vehicle and drove me to the doctor because I was in a bad spot. And it was a combination of a number of things. It was a combination of kind of the circumstances of life that I was experiencing all together at one moment and the stressors that were involved there. It was a combination of a physical disease that was also kind of eating at me a little bit at the same time. It was just a combination of a bunch of things. But even with all of that, the thing that bothered me the most about everything that was happening during what I call the lost summer is I felt like God was a million miles away. I had this like bad scenario where I knew what it was like for maybe some days at a time, like in a stretch where I really didn't sense God's presence in my life and I really didn't feel deeply connected to God. I've known that for days at a time, and I don't like it. But for months, that's not a good spot to be in, particularly when you're a pastor and you're feeling this emptiness and this exhaustion and almost this idea of like a spiritual depression almost. Where I knew God was active and he was showing us miracle upon miracle, even in the process of getting into the place that we're at. And I knew God was involved, but I just felt like I could not connect with God. I felt like something was missing. I felt like I don't know what it was. Have you ever felt that way? Am I alone here? Is it just me? Am I the man on the stage standing here going, okay, it was just me, and here I'm going to tell you about my problems, and you're going to be like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Everything's perfect for me. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, okay, good. Some of you have. Here's the thing. It could be, when we feel that way, it could be any combination of a number of things, and it really, you start asking why, and can you put your finger on it? Very difficult to put your finger on, because it could be anything from sin that's involved in our life that's causing us, you know, these kinds of issues. It could be an issue of just unwise choices that we've made. It could be a combination of life circumstances that maybe are beyond your control that are happening in your world. It could be a whole lot of it could be physical issues that are causing some things that are going on in your life. Man, I don't even know where to begin in terms of some of the variables of how that stuff can happen and why it happens. I just know that when it does, it's not the most exciting place in the whole world to be. I can assure you of that. The one thing that I realized, though, that I was encouraged by is that through the course of history, there have been some really great men and women of God who have gone through some of the same stuff. And so I felt like, okay, I'm not all by myself here. And I knew that, and I knew friends and all that. I knew I wasn't by myself. But even through history, people that God's really used in great ways have gone through stretches where sometimes that has been the case for them, where they have felt basically like a spiritual depression or a deep darkness that has come over their lives. People like St. John of the Cross from way back in the ancient time, he's who gave us the phrase, have you ever heard the phrase, the dark night of the soul? That's where it came from. It came from St. John of the Cross because he experienced kind of a great spiritual depression. Martin Luther, the great reformer, went through some periods of very, very deep, deep darkness. Charles Spurgeon, I've told you about him before, the great British preacher of the 1800s, where he was preaching to thousands and thousands of people unamplified when he was just in his late teens and early 20s. And it got to the place where he was one of the most known preachers of the gospel in the whole world. But his elders from his church had to come and physically get him out of bed on Sundays because he just didn't feel like he could do it. And they would have to physically come and get him. I mean, he walked through some of those types of things. And then you had people like the great philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who dealt with some of these kinds of issues. And people like Mother Teresa, if you've ever read any of her letters that were released after her death, you found that she walked through periods of long, drawn-out darkness. Bible scholars who interpreted the New Testament and gave us great interpretations, like J.B. Phillips, walked through some very... After he completed his work in the translation of the Scripture, he went through some periods of very, very deep darkness after that. Writers that are popular in our world, like Philip Yancey, a great Christian writer who's gone through some arenas of spiritual depression. And I could probably list a whole bunch more if I took the time to do that, but you get the picture. Even in the Scripture, by the way, there were people that walked through some of these types of things. And you can see them kind of jump off the page at you. If you read anything about Noah, you see that he wrestled deeply after he finished what his assignment was from God. He wrestled deeply with this stuff and went through some periods of trying to process that, and it was tough for him. People like King Saul, who really needed needed somebody who was kind of helping him in the process because they were, you know, he would have David come in and play some tunes for him because he was just a mess, right? He was kind of a tortured mess. King David was one of those guys. When you start reading the Psalms, you realize he walks through periods of deep darkness and sadness and kind of where are you, God, kind of questions. His son, King Solomon, walked through some of the same stuff, and you can read that when you start reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. You read people like Asaph, who you find in the Psalms as well, where he's questioning God and wondering what in the world is going on, and he's walking through periods like this. The prophet Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet because he's always sad all the time, not only because of the news God's given him, but because he feels this so deeply. You've got people all through the course of the scripture, and we could probably name more, but there's one that I want to call our attention to today, and I want us to take a look at and think through a little bit about what happened with him and how God dealt with him, and that is the prophet Elijah. If you want to turn with me, we're going to be in just a moment in 1 Kings, and I'm going to call your attention to Elijah. Now, when you think of Elijah, if I'm a betting man, and I'm not on record, I am not a betting man, but were I a betting man, when you think of Elijah, those of you that know who he is, you probably think about Elijah standing on the top of Mount Carmel, duking it out with fire coming down from heaven with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, right? That's typically what we think of when we think Elijah. We think fire from heaven and, you know, dealing with the prophets of Baal. By the way, you're exactly right to think about that because that was a great centerpiece in Elijah's ministry, and it was an incredible thing that Elijah did. Now, in the time of Elijah, a new king had come to be the king of Israel, and his name was King Ahab. And basically, the Bible says that Ahab was rotten to the core. And when I mean rotten to the core, I mean rotten to the core. Listen to the description that 1 Kings chapter 16 gives to Ahab. It says this: in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. How would you like that stated of you in the Bible? He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. This is the king of Israel. Israel, God's people, who's worshiping Baal and married Jezebel. Enough said there. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. He was more rotten than all the kings before him, and he did more to arouse the anger of God than any other king before him. This is what Elijah's dealing with in this particular time in his vocation. And so here's what Elijah does. Elijah actually tells the king this in 1 Kings chapter 17. It says, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So how do you like this? Do you think Ahab was really liking Elijah? Elijah comes to him and says, hey, you know, God's mad at you because you're worshiping other gods. You're leading the people into a bad place. And here's the deal. It's not going to rain until I say so. And so you think Ahab was thinking, you know, Elijah, I want to appoint you, you know, as one of my counselors in my office. No, he can't stand Elijah. He doesn't like him at all. And so what happens next? Well, Elijah ultimately challenges, he basically tells Ahab, hey, I know you've been looking for me. Here's what you need to do. Bring all the prophets of Baal that you've been worshiping. Bring all the prophets of Baal and bring the prophets of Asherah. And I want you to bring them all to Mount Carmel. And while we're there, here's what we're going to do. We're going to see whose God is really God. Because, you know, Baal not only had to do with fertility, but also with fire. And so here's what he said. He said, here's the deal. I'm up here with all you guys, and Israel can watch us. And what I want to do is I want to build an altar. And then you take your time and you talk to Baal. And whoever's God sends fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the bull on the altar, that's whose God is really God. Now, I've stood on Mount Carmel many times. And it's an awe-inspiring thought to think about Elijah up there with, you know, the 450 prophets and the 400, those that sit at Asherah's table and all that stuff. There's a lot of people up there that are no fans of his. And he's up there completely and totally depending on God. And so he tells the prophets of Baal, let's see what you got. And so they start, you know, dancing around and chanting, Baal, send fire down. That's exactly what they said. I was there. I don't know what they said. So they're chanting, they're doing all that stuff, you know, and then they start cutting themselves. Like, that's going to help. They start cutting themselves. You see how serious we are now, Baal? You got to send fire down because we believe in you, blah, 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 you know. And so then Elijah, he starts mocking them. He's like, hey, boys, what's the matter? Baal sleepy. He taking a nap. When you read it, it's hilarious because you just kind of read it in plain sense. But when you read it in the Hebrew language, he also says this. Maybe he's taking a potty break. Is Baal tied up in the potty? That's what he says. Elijah was like, I mean, you're looking at a dude who's like very courageous at this moment. And he's saying, what seems to be the problem? He can't hear you. He's taking a smoke break. What's going on? So nothing happens for them. And then Elijah comes and says, God, you got to do this now. Here I am up here with all these people. You got to do this now. And you know what God does? He does it. God sends fire from heaven, consumes the altar, licks up all the water that was spread in. I mean, consumes it all. And then those false prophets are put to death, and Elijah wins this great victory, one of the great victories that you've seen since the Exodus of the people Israel. It's one of the great victories that's noted in Scripture. It's an incredible act of God in this moment. And so what happens is that word spreads. Of course, you know, first he says, after the great victory, he tells Ahab, he said, you better get going because it's going to start raining soon. We're about to have some rain around here. And he sent his servant and he said, I want you to go see if there's a cloud that's forming out this way. And he goes and looks, you know, in the direction of the Mediterranean or whatever. And he goes and he looks and he comes back and says, nope. And he says, go again. He says, nope, go again. Nope. Does it seven times. On the seventh time, he comes back and he says, there's a cloud forming the size of a man's fist. And Elijah went, all right. About time to rain, you know. So Elijah told Ahab to go on, and Elijah said, you know, I'll be that way. And Ahab took a chariot, and Elijah ran by the power of God's Spirit down to Jezreel. It was roughly about a 15 to 20 mile run, and the scripture says that he did it by the power of God's Spirit. I would like to see what that looks like, because there are occasions where I work out, and I'm thinking after 700 yards, I would like to know the power of God's Spirit right now. And so he basically did the majority of a marathon, you know, by running down to Jezreel. And so you think everything's fine, but Ahab ends up talking to his wife, Jezebel, and that's where things go south. Jezzy. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. Until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. One woman comes after Elijah. He's just dealt with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. They've all been put to death. He has demonstrated the power of God. And one woman says, I'm gonna kill you, sucker. That's the exact literal interpretation. I'm gonna kill you, sucker. And you know what he does? Courageous, bold Elijah runs for his life. Here's what you need to remember. One of the things, after a great victory, you can experience great vulnerability. You need to remember that, because this is one of the great kind of watermark moments of Elijah's ministry. This is a mountaintop, literally, experience for Elijah. But after a great victory, sometimes we can experience a great vulnerability. In other words, we let down and things become maybe blown out of proportion, because one woman wants courageous Elijah dead, and courageous Elijah, the guy who's mocking the prophets who have swords, he's mocking these false prophets. But then one woman says, I want to kill you. And it's after this great victory, and now he feels this great sense of vulnerability, and she wants to kill him. So you know what he does? He runs for his life to Beersheba. Do you know how far Beersheba was? About 100 miles. 100. It's not enough that he basically ran the majority of a marathon from Carmel to Jezreel, but now he takes off 100 miles. I'm not suggesting that he ran the whole time. He ran, he walked, but he was running for his life for 100 miles. Then when he gets to 100 miles, his servant, who apparently had gone with him and was probably begging him to stop multiple times, who may not have been as good a shape as Elijah, who knows, even though Elijah was probably a little older at this point. You know, the servant that went and tried to find the cloud? Elijah dumps him. And he goes off even further into the wilderness, another day's journey, just leaving his servant behind. What is he doing? He's going to hide. He's hiding from the world. Now, there was a time, a couple of chapters before this, there was a time where God told him to go into the wilderness to hide in 1 Kings 17. Remember that? It says this, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So basically, that's what he did. God directed him into the wilderness at that point and said, I want you to go into the wilderness, and I want you to stay there. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you stuff. But here, Elijah is running into hiding, not because he's been guided by God to go there, but because he's running for his life. Don't miss this. When we go away to hide from the world instead of to hide in God, we are in the wrong place. When you go away to hide from the world instead of to hide in God, you're going to find yourself in the wrong place. You see, sometimes when the pressures of life begin to get to us, we think that we can solve our spiritual depression. We think we can solve our issue by just getting away. You just need to get away, man. You just need to get away. Getting away, if getting away means hiding from the world instead of hiding in God, then getting away is not the answer. Because you need something much deeper for your soul than that. We think that maybe just vacating somehow answers the question. You know, in the United States, we use the term vacation. We vacate. We saturate our work with our absence. We vacate. But you see, in most cultures, they call them holidays, which means holy days. That's what it means. But you see, when we vacate, have you ever gone on a vacation? You've been all stressed out and you went on a vacation and you came back and you went, that didn't work. I've done it before plenty of times. That didn't work. Man, it was sunny. It was nice. We went, and then you got back and you just went, I'm as empty on the inside as I was when I left. You know why? Vacating doesn't work. When you try and hide from the world, instead of learning what it means to hide in God, you will find yourself in the wrong place every time. So here's Elijah. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and he basically finds himself in this spiritual depression. What were some of the factors that led to this spiritual depression? Let me give you just a quick few. There was a psychological reason. This was one of the factors. What do I mean by that? Elijah had let down after he had accomplished his goal. Massive, massive high water moment where he faces off with the prophets of Baal and he is calling for God to do what only God could do, and God did it. And do you know, men, ladies, whenever you've got something staring you in the face, this big goal that you're trying to do or to attain, after you get that goal, what comes after that? A big letdown. You kind of go, oh, I made it. You know, it's that big presentation, that national presentation that you were supposed to be doing, and you worked and you sweated and you stayed up and you did everything you had to do, and then you make the presentation and afterwards and it went well and you're like, oh, I don't feel like doing any more work for the rest of my life. You know? It's just a big letdown, right? So there's probably a psychological reason that Elijah's in this place, but there's also physical reasons that Elijah's in this place. Can you think about the emotion and how drained he was? Can you think about the adrenaline if you're on top of Mount Carmel and you've got like hundreds of false prophets against you and you're totally depending on God and they're maybe depending on their swords in just a minute, and you're thinking, if this doesn't work out, I'm dead meat. Do you think about the adrenaline rush that's there? And then he takes off from there after winning this great victory, and he sees all of this, and he takes off and runs basically the better part of a marathon down to Jezreel, and then he finds out that, you know, a woman wants to kill him, the queen, and then he takes off about another 100 miles. Do you think that he is emotionally and physically absolutely exhausted? By the way, Elijah wasn't a spring chicken at this point. We're not talking about a 20-year-old. He was exhausted. And that's sometimes what helps contribute to where we find ourselves. But there were also spiritual reasons. Think about this. Elijah had some unmet expectations. What Elijah thought was going to happen is he thought, very clearly, that the nation was going to repent when they saw God do what he did on Mount Carmel. He thought the nation's going to repent. He thought Ahab and Jezebel are going to fall down at the feet of the Lord God, and they're going to repent. And they're going to lead the nation back to a time where the nation's not worshiping false gods anymore, but the nation is going to repent. And you know what happened? That was his expectation. And then his expectation didn't happen. And you know what happens? When we have expectations that don't happen, we get disappointed in something. And if we've got expectations of God and God doesn't do what we expect God to do, we get disappointed in God. And it leads us to this place of kind of spiritual depression. Has that ever happened to you? I guarantee it was happening to Elijah. God, I thought when you told me to do this, and I thought when all of this happened, and I thought when you acted on my behalf, that the nation was going to repent and everything was going to change, and it hasn't changed. And I'm disappointed in you now. And so now he wants to hide from the world. He doesn't want to even hide in God. How about when you prayed for that family member or that friend or that neighbor and you kept praying for them? You're like, God, if you'll just open up an opportunity and I get to talk to them about you because I know they need you, they desperately need you. God, would you please open up a door? And then God opens up a door real wide. And you're like, this is unbelievable. I can't believe they asked this question. And now I've got an opportunity. I'm sharing the gospel with them. And I'm telling them about Christ. And this is so awesome. And you know what happened as a result of that? They got even madder. They got even harder to the gospel. They don't want to hear you all the more now. And then you're like, what's the deal, God? You had an expectation, and God didn't meet it. And because of that, you're disappointed in God. These things happen, and they contribute to our spiritual depression. There's another spiritual reason, and it's this, is that he had anger and hurt that was leading to self-pity. You can hear it in Elijah's voice when you read verse number 4. Listen to what it says. It says, he came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. You know what he's basically saying? I'm a failure. I'm a failure, God. I can't believe you haven't. He's already has some unmet expectations that he thought God was supposed to do something, and then he's depressed because that didn't happen, and he's disappointed in God. But then now he just turns it to himself. I'm a failure. I'm a failure. I can't do it right. I'm a mess. My ancestors tried to get Israel to repent, and Israel wasn't repenting then, and I've done the same thing as them. I've just had enough, Lord. And so now his anger and his hurt just leads him to self-pity. I know none of us have ever been in that particular boat. We've never just thrown our own party that is nothing but a pity party. But Elijah was doing that. There's a third reason, though. He had wrong thinking about himself. And you can see this come out once he leaves Look in verse number 9 and 10. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.'" Elijah had an inflated self-importance at this point. What he didn't realize is that there were 7,000 that had not bailed, bowed the knee to Baal. That's a tongue twister. 7,000. He wasn't all by himself, but he's acting like it. "I'm the only one that's left, God. I'm the only one who loves you around here. I can't believe you wouldn't do everything that I expected you to do because I'm the only one that loves you around here. And I'm left. I'm it." So he had an inflated view of himself. These were all factors that were leading him to a spiritual depression. Has anybody ever had that party with yourself where you thought about how incredibly important you were to everything and it made you kind of depressed? Or you're the only one that's right about anything? You're the only one that gets everything right? You're the only one that knows how to do anything? I know I'm not talking to anybody in here. Except for the people that when I'm saying it are looking right next to them going, "That's you. That's you." I saw like tons of people's head just go, "He talking about you." And then their head looked back and went, "He talking about you. I don't know what you're talking about." It's probably happened to all of us, hasn't it? So what does God do? Here's the beauty. What does God do? He handles Elijah in a really unique way. And it's a beautiful way that God intercedes in the life of Elijah, and that God will intercede for us when we're in this kind of place of what I'll call spiritual depression. However we got there, whatever the factors were, God interacts with us in a unique way, and it's incredibly practical and incredibly beautiful. So what's God's prescription for spiritual depression? Well, here's the first thing: rest, food, and exercise. Some of you are going, "What? That doesn't sound very spiritual to me." Well, notice what he did with Elijah. Look in verse 5. After Elijah had complained, "You know, I've had enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." It says, "Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you.' So he got up and he ate and he drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." Do you realize that sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do when you get into a place of exhaustion or spiritual depression is take a nap, eat a good meal, break a sweat? Do you realize that? Sometimes we get this mentality, and listen, I've been guilty of it. We get this mentality of, you know, "I'm going to burn out for God." Okay, I mean, I get that, and I appreciate the passion, and I kind of have that passion, actually. But actually, if you burn out way too early, you're not going to be any use for God at that point. Sometimes what God will say to people like Elijah, who've gone through a lot of exhaustion and a lot of stress and a lot of spiritual anxiety, he might say to Elijah, "Hey, I'm going to let you sleep for a while, and then I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to get you up, and I've got something for you to eat." He didn't lecture him right then. Did you notice that? He didn't lecture Elijah right then. He just said, "You need to eat something. Get up and eat and drink, and then go back to sleep. And then when you get up, I've got something else for you to eat and drink." Sometimes when we are facing this kind of thing, the most spiritual thing we can do is take a nap or get something to eat. Now, I'm not suggesting you take this overboard. Remember, I'm talking about a prescription for spiritual depression. I'm not talking about this should be your life. You're right. That should be in our personnel policy at work. Nap time. The Mexicans got it right. Siesta. All right. Second thing. Here's another prescription. You go back to the beginning spiritually. You go back to the beginning spiritually. Listen to what God did with Elijah. Look in verse number 8. So he got up and he ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, some of you are going, I'm not sure I'm following you. What does that mean, getting back to the beginning spiritually? Well, are you familiar with Mount Horeb? Maybe you're not. But you probably are, and you may not know it. Because Mount Horeb is actually the same place as another place. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Listen, if you can pick this up. In Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Do you remember the covenant? It had to do with these pieces of stone that had some stuff inscribed on them. Remember that covenant? Remember what those were called? Ten Commandments. Do you remember where the Ten Commandments were given? Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. Same place. So isn't it interesting that what happens here is Elijah goes back, so to speak, to the beginning of where the dream began for Israel. Because what Elijah was concerned about, Elijah was concerned that Israel is going to be just toast. He's a prophet of God. God's people, Israel. Israel has turned to the Baals. They haven't nationally repented, and now he's a mess. And God says, take a nap. Get up and eat something. And then I want to bring you back to where this all began, because I'm going to remind you of some stuff. That I've got this. It's not all depending on you, Elijah. Anybody ever had that Messiah complex and you thought that the entire plan of God for the globe was dependent upon you? Now, you'd never say that, but you acted that way before, and so have I. The whole of God's plan, if I don't do it, it's going to unravel before my very eyes. I will cause 7 billion people in the world to be walking outside of the will of God because of my choice. No, you won't. Stop giving yourself that much credit. God still knows what he's doing. So he brings him back to Horeb to kind of come back to the beginning spiritually. Yeah, I had taken a vacation. This was a number of years ago. It was after, however, the time where I'd gone through the lost summer of 2005, but it was a few years after, and the pace was still fast, and, you know, I was still doing all kind of the same things. Church was still growing a lot, still working on additional school, you know, blah, blah, blah. And we took a vacation. We were in Georgia, and I was still a little bit on the empty side, needed to fill the tank a little bit, you know, kind of deal. And so I just, you know, I went for a run. I just took off running, had my little, you know, iPod, and just took off running. And I didn't really plan this. I just went running back in these neighborhoods, and I didn't remember. I didn't have a plan of where I was going, how I was getting there, what I was doing. I just ran. And I ended up at the place outside the public pool where on a night in the summer of 1989, I received Christ. And I remember just standing out there, and I've got this worship song playing in my ears, and I'm just weeping. And I'm standing out in the middle of the street where at 3 o'clock in the morning, I gave my life to Jesus Christ in the summer of 1989. And there on a hot Georgia summer day, I just started looking up to God in the same place that I looked up to God a couple of decades before. And was saying, God, this is where it began for me. This is where it began for me. Where you made a promise to forgive me and to change me. And man, now this flood of looking back over my life and the faithfulness of God and God's strength, I'm telling you, Jesus met me there. Because I just kind of went back in my heart and happened to be physically at the place of, but I went back to the beginning spiritually. Sometimes when you get into a spiritual depression, you know what you need to do? You need to go back to the beginning and be reminded of how God saved you in Jesus. What he did. What life looked like before that. What he saved you from. What he's done in your life. The faithfulness of God. And all of that begins to run back. And you stop thinking about just the hiccups and the valleys, but you also think about the faithfulness of God through the course of time. And as he's been faithful, then he's going to be faithful again. So he went back to the beginning spiritually. The third thing he did is he was involved in personal reflection. What do I mean by that? Look at verse number 9. It says, there he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, after Elijah now had some food in him and he had rested well and he'd even exercised a bit and he'd made his way by the strength of everything, he's kind of renewed a little bit. Now God begins to have him reflect a little bit and says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's not asking like, what are you doing here? Like it's a shock to me because I'm God. It's a shock to me that you ended up here. He's asking Elijah to think about Elijah. What are you doing here? Sometimes when we get into these places of spiritual depression, you need to pause and you need to stop and you need to ask yourself the question, what am I doing here? Really, what am I doing here? You need to rest yourself and make sure that you've eaten okay and get a little bit of exercise, maybe get yourself checked out physically if you're in one of those places, but get yourself back to a place of health and then ask and then let God ask the question so that you can reflect on it. What am I doing here? How did I get here? What is it I've been doing? Have I been running this selfish agenda, trying to think that I've got a Messiah complex, and now I've ended up in this realization that I'm not Messiah, and now I'm frustrated by it? Is that what I'm doing here? I had to ask those questions of myself back in the summer of 2005. Hey, Jerry, what are you doing here? What are you doing? What's your purpose? Hey, Jerry, are you going to trust me in the dark time too? Are you going to trust me when it's tough? Are you going to trust me when it seems like I'm far away? You know I'm not, but when it seems like I am, are you still going to trust me? Are you still going to love me anyway? Or is your love for me dependent upon how much I do for you and how good I make you look? What is it, Jerry? What are you doing here? Personal reflection. This is part of God's prescription for how we deal with this. Let me give you a fourth thing. You got to listen for God's voice. Notice what God did in verse number 11. Says, the Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Just that by itself, that statement alone, I would be trembling. It says, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes, here's what Elijah was looking for. Elijah had been looking for the wrong things. He thought that the whole nation was going to repent. God asked him to do the job and he did the job. He was faithful. He did the job and God acted on his behalf. But Israel didn't act like Elijah wanted them to act. And so now he's kind of disappointed in God for that. And so you know what God does? God brings him to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and stands him out there. And then there's a mighty wind, and God's not in the wind. There's a mighty earthquake, God's not in the earthquake. There's a mighty fire, God's not in the fire. What he's saying to Elijah is this, hey, the strength of my judgment is going to be what it's going to be. I'm going to be able to handle all of these things. I can handle Israel. I can handle the Baals. I can handle the people that attack Israel. You leave all that to me. What I want you to do is listen to me. And in a still, small voice, he repeats the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? You see, oftentimes we're looking for God in all of the fireworks, and God wants us to listen to the still, small voice of what he's trying to say to us. Listen, his small voice may tell you to do small things, but you can trust that it's going to be a part of God's big plan. So don't ever discount the small voice of God. God can handle all the powerful stuff, and he's going to. You couldn't do that even if you wanted to. And he'll remind us of that sometimes, but God wants us to hear his voice. Let me give you a fifth thing. Two more and we're done. Get active in ministry again. You know what happens is we get sidelined when we get into this spiritual funk and this spiritual depression. We get sidelined, but look at what he does in verse number 15. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, man, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Here's what he says to Elijah. Hey, Elijah, a part of your job as a prophet is I want you not only to proclaim the truth, but I'm also calling you to anoint people to do my work. And I want you to anoint these people because you know what they're going to do? They're going to make sure that righteousness reigns. I've got this thing under control, Elijah. Righteousness is going to reign, and I've got it under control. And by the way, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal at this point. And so you're going to be able to tap into them too. So I want you to get back involved in doing ministry. You can't stay in this place forever. Ladies and gentlemen, listen very closely. Some of you come from hurt backgrounds and hurt churches and all of that kind of stuff. And you come and you want to blend in and you want to just rest for a while. I agree. You should rest for a little while. But you can't rest forever. I agree, you need to get better, you need to get healthy, you need to be fed, you need to do all those things. But when you've rested, when you've been fed, now it's time to start exercising again and get back in the game. Get back involved in ministry. God does not intend for you to stay on a shelf because you've been hurt before. He intends for you to recover. He intends for you to re-nourish. But ultimately, it's doing that for the purpose of you getting back in the game. Some of you, by the way, that don't feel like you've been in spiritual depression and don't feel like you've been hurt and everything seems to be okay but still aren't in the game, you may need to be reminded that you're way worse off than you think you are. Way worse off. I'm doing fine. And everybody's looking at you going, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not doing fine. You're not even engaged in the mission of God in any way. So he puts Elijah back to work. And then the last thing, what God will do is he'll hook us up with a companion. You remember what Elijah did, right? He left his servant, right? He had somebody with him, and then he left his servant. But look at what he does now in verse number 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. And he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. And he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. You know what God did for Elijah? Elijah left his servant. You remember that? God brought another person into his life. Because he's saying to Elijah, hey man, you've had this complex of like being this Lone Ranger guy for God, not really healthy. I want you to have somebody else with you. Those of you that have the Lone Ranger complex for God, you should stop. Because the Lone Rangers typically find themselves in the same spot that Elijah does, or worse. Because sometimes the reason people want to be Lone Rangers for God is because they don't want any accountability in their life. None. They don't want that. They don't want people speaking into their life. They don't want correction when correction's needed. They don't want that. Or they want to be viewed by everyone as somebody superhuman and super spiritual, like I don't need anybody's help. That's bull and you know it. You need somebody's help. You need God's help through people. And so you need companions. You need friendships. People that don't have any friendships scare the life out of me. They scare the life out of me. Because there's a reason they don't have any friendships. And there could be multiple reasons. God gives him a companion. So, through this time in Elijah's life, God gave Elijah a fresh vision of God. He gave him a fresh vision of himself. And he gave him a fresh vision of his future when he saw Elisha. This is what it took to be able to do that in Elijah's life. By the way, it may take this in your life. God's not done with you either, just like he wasn't done with Elijah. But what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to let times of sometimes spiritual emptiness or spiritual fruitlessness or spiritual depression, which may come through a variety of different reasons and a variety of different ways, you need to allow those to shape you because you'll learn things through that that God may never have been able to teach you another way. But here's the good news. In Christ, God will never forsake you. Ever. Because when he has turned his face, when he turned his face away from Christ, when he became sin for us, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. But God did that so that he would never have to turn his face away from you in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Let's bow our heads together. We're gone in just a minute, but if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I would encourage you to do that. You'll never really understand what new life means, forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternity, until you come into relationship with God through his son Jesus. And if that's never happened for you, then here on this campus, if you'll come by the fireside room, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you're at the Lockport campus, you can come by the fireside room there as well. Love to be able to connect with you about what it means to begin a relationship with God through his son Christ. And Father, for those of us who maybe have known you for some time, who walk through periods in our life from time to time where we face kind of spiritual emptiness or spiritual depression for some reason or another, we can't always put our finger on it, but God, we can look at the life of Elijah very clearly and see a servant of yours who loved you with all of his heart, but who got a little sideways, who created expectations of you that, because you didn't meet them, made him disappointed in you, who maybe didn't take care of himself physically, but God, you so graciously and mercifully entered into that scenario and refreshed him physically, brought him to a place, God, where he kind of went back to the beginning spiritually and had the opportunity, God, to listen for your voice and reflect personally on why he got to that place to begin with. And then, God, you called him back into serving you, and you provided friendships for him in the process of serving. God, I pray you would do that for any of us who've either been in that place, who are in that place right now, or God, that we would hold on tightly to this whenever we find ourselves in that place. And I pray you would breathe life and encouragement and freshness of vision into the lives of people as we trust you in the dark times, in the empty times, and in the times where we don't know what to do with the blessings that you've given to us. So shape us more into your image as a result of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.